Well, in light of Reformation Sunday coming up next week, we've been giving a little bit of time to at least honor the doctrines that we hold dear of by God's word alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by looking at a psalm that helps us. If it won't help us to fully unpack the doctrine, it'll at least point us in that direction and encourage our hearts in that doctrine, and to cherish what we've been given from our forefathers in the faith, a faith that's been handed down to us and came at great risk and also danger and loss of life. So we're grateful for these truths that we enjoy today. Now, the first one we looked at was the sufficiency of God's word, that we believe in God, that our faith and practice, its ultimate final authority is the word of God alone. And we looked at Psalm 119 and the psalmist's delight and love for the word of God, just to reignite and reaffirm our affection and the rightness of having an affection, an inclination to the word of God. Then last week, we wanted to think a little bit about how our salvation comes to us by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And so we went where Paul went in the book of Romans, chapter 4. We went to Psalm 32. And we reminded ourselves that this doctrine isn't simply something to be studied and preached and written about, but it's something that's to make a difference in our lives. In other words, this doctrine of grace alone through faith alone, as we understand it through Psalm 32, is a recovery of joy and true happiness in the life of God's people. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and who doesn't have to hide about who he really is, but will confess openly his need of the Lord. And so we looked at what a happy heart looks like. Now this morning we're going to honor the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I think it's that in aloneness word that kind of caught my attention, because it points us into a quality of Christ that we know, but maybe we don't readily think about. Why is salvation in Christ alone? Clearly it is, and the scriptures are unashamedly declare that salvation is found in no other name but the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I am the way." Singular I, singular article the way, the truth, the life. And no one, pretty exclusive and categorical, comes to the Father except by me. So why though? Why Christ alone? Why isn't there salvation on some other path? Why isn't there another way to the Father? Why is it that the Bible reveals to us our salvation is found in Jesus alone? Part of it has to do with the very utterly uniqueness of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Salvation is in Christ alone because there is no other quite like Jesus. Psalm 110 is a psalm that reminds us that Jesus is like no other. So this morning, we're just going to reflect for a few moments, have a meditation over the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus, that we remind ourselves the one we worship, the one that our lips gladly confess is Lord, he is like no other. And we're glad that salvation is found in him alone. So three main points for us this morning. This psalm reminds us that Jesus is unique in his person. Secondly, he is unique in his offices. And thirdly, he is unique in his power. Okay? So those are our three main points. Jesus, salvation is in Jesus alone because there is no one like him. He is extraordinary and unique in who he is as in his person, who he is in his offices, and who he is in his power. And it's all here in some degree in Psalm 110. First, let's be reminded of Jesus' person. That when we're talking about the person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we're talking about a person who has two natures. Two natures. He bears the nature of true humanity, and he bears the nature of true deity. His true deity is hinted at in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. Now wait just a minute. Who's the one that is saying this? Who's the one that's writing down, the Lord says to my Lord? Well, look at your title. It's inspired as well. A Psalm of David. David the king is saying that he has a Lord that Yahweh has put and promised to be at his right hand. David the king, David the preeminent king of Israel, he has a Lord who is being spoken to by the Lord. What's going on here? How is this happening? How can the supreme king of Israel have a superior king over him? Well, because this is a hint that the one who's promised to come is not going to be a mere man. He will be man, but not a mere man. He's also going to be one who sits eternally beside and stands face to face with Yahweh, the Father, and one with the Spirit as well. This one that we boast in, Jesus Christ, is unique because he is truly God. Truly God. Now, this is what Jesus himself says when he kind of pins down the Pharisees. And you would find this in Matthew chapter 22. You'll find it in Luke 2. But why don't we go to Mark 12? Yeah, somebody was glad about that. I heard about that. Mark 12. Jesus is having a showdown here with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees as they've confronted him about his authority to clear the temple. They've brought several things to try to trip him up. Jesus then takes his turn. He says, okay, you haven't been able to trip me up. Now I've got a question for you. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? That's a good question. All the scribes and all the Pharisees and the Jewish hope was that David would have a greater son who would come and rule and bring in an everlasting kingdom. How can they say that that Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How is he his son? You see, Jesus isn't denying his sonship, his descendants, his ancestry, his lineage is drawn from David in the flesh and in his humanity. But he's saying, hey, look, guys, you're missing something. Yes, I am a man. I'm right here before you in flesh and blood. You can touch me. You can hear me. You can feel me. All of that. You know my life growing up in Nazareth. You know my ministry over these 3 years. I'm true man. But I'm not merely a man. See, all that's implied, and they know it, in what Jesus is saying when he quotes Psalm 110:1 and says, hey, you need to read your Bibles a little bit more carefully, a little more humbly, a little more in the dependence of the Spirit's tutelage. You need to read your Bibles thinking about who this Messiah really is. Yes, he's the son of David, but he's the son of David not only. He's also the Son of God. He's the one that Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool underneath you. Revolutionary for these folks. Mind-blowing for these scribes and Pharisees. They know that Jesus is claiming for himself deity. Well, how could he do that? Well, because he is one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who has two natures. Not confused, not blended in with one another, but two distinct natures, truly God, Adonai, and truly man, Son of David. As Eugene Peterson says, in the case of Jesus, human isn't just human. See, that's what Jesus is saying. And that's what Psalm 110 is getting God's people ready for. I love what Augustine said. Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. David's Lord always, David's son in time. David's Lord begotten of the substance of the Father. David's son born in the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost. Let us hold both of them firm, he says. Hold fast to your confession. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Son of David. He is the promised one. So he's utterly unique, for he alone is truly God and truly man. He's utterly unique because he's both historical and eternal. You see, back in Psalm 110, this whole psalm is a prophecy of a coming king and of a coming priest. In other words, there's a promise of someone who's coming into our real time and space experience. There's someone that the Father, that Yahweh's going to send to walk this earth, to be the king that we need for our deliverance and for to win our hearts to his loyalty, and to be the priest that we need to make the ultimate and great and eternal once for all sacrifice, and to be our forever heavenly intercessor so that we never have to grovel before we come to the throne of grace, Romans chapter 5, but we stand in his grace because he intercedes for us. And so we come with confidence and boldness, not with arrogance and presumption, but with confidence and boldness in the Father's love in Jesus and in us. So he's historical. He was promising a point in time when this person would come, and we know that he did. Born of the Virgin Mary, as we just said, as we were reminded by Augustine, but as we also repeat and declare in the Apostles' Creed, born of the Virgin Mary, raised by Joseph and Mary, lived in Nazareth, walked this earth, a historical person. He's in the annals of history outside of Scripture. Okay? A historical person. He's the promised one. As this historical person, he's the one that God promised to Adam and Eve would come and crush the head of their enemy, the serpent. He's the one that God promised Abraham, as Rick, I think it was preaching Galatians 3 and 4, reminding us that in his seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus is that promised seed. He's the promised one from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God promised that David would have a son whose kingdom would be unending. He's that promised one that the prophets foretold and declared, waiting for that ultimate day, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's the promised one that John the Baptist went out there as the prophesied forerunner and saying, hey, there's one here who's mightier and greater than me. He's not going to baptize you merely in water. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. The promised one, historical, he comes in flesh and blood on the wings and the echoes of God's unfailing promise. He steps into time and space and ministers to us in our need. But he's also, this psalm reminds us, the eternal one. He's the one, the Father, that Yahweh is already speaking to. Yes, it's a prophetic word, but the presence of this person is already there as the second person of the Trinity. But he's also eternal in the sense that we see God swears to him. The Lord has sworn, verse 4, you will not and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest forever. Eternal, historical and eternal, utterly unique. He's one person, two natures, God, man. He's historical. He comes in time, but he's eternal. He's always been. That's why he prays to the Father right before he gives his life in that high priestly prayer. Father, I pray that they may see my glory, the glory which I had with you before the worlds began. Historical and eternal. He's utterly unique. Salvation can only be in Christ alone. There's no other like him. Secondly, He's unique in his offices. Jesus the Christ in this psalm fulfills a twofold anointing. He fulfills the office of Israel's king, and he fulfills the office of Israel's priest. Those did not come together in Israel's history. David was anointed king. Oh, he may have done some priestly things, but he wasn't the priest to go before the most holy place and offer the sacrifices. And the priests, they weren't to sit on Israel's throne, even though they may have done some royal things like teaching the law of God to the people of God as it was needed. But they weren't the ones to lead God's troops in battle and to remind people of the forthcoming king. No, they were distinct offices. The anointing oil was put on both of them. But here, the anointing comes to this one. The one who is going to sit forever at the Father's right hand as the victorious King and conqueror and Savior that He is, and this one who's going to be a forever priest in the order of Melchizedek. He fulfills both offices faithfully and fully. You see, He's utterly unique. Salvation can only be found in Him, for He alone is the anointed King. There's no King like Jesus. He fulfills all of our longings for and the responsibilities of a true leader and king. One who will govern us righteously with justice and with truth. One who will deliver and rescue us from our enemies. One who will provide for the welfare and the well-being of our lives and existence. Jesus is that king for his people. He is that worthy king, that lovely king, that king clothed in the garments of holiness that our hearts, after they're brought out of the darkness of our sin and the fear of God's wrath, they're drawn to him. There's a magnetism when we begin to see the loveliness of Christ, that he's that king in beauty. The king of righteousness, the king of glory, the king of grace. He's the king. Salvation is in no other because there's no other king like Jesus. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is at the same time the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which brings us then to this second part of his anointing, and that's the anointed priest. Jesus is our great high priest, as we reminded ourselves as we went into prayer from Hebrews chapter 4, the one who sympathizes with us in our ministry. His ministry is sufficient to represent us before God and to reconcile us to God so that we're no longer enemies. The hostility's been put away. The barrier, the wall that stood between us has been torn down. The veil's been torn in two. The way's been made open. The law of God has been that was pronounced against us has been satisfied and met in Christ and set aside such that the righteousness of Christ is now our own by faith. And we have a great high priest who ushers us in at any time, from any place, in any situation. He ushers us in to the presence of the throne of God. A great high priest. There's none like Jesus. True God, true man, historical, eternal, the true king that meets our longings, and the great high priest who satisfies the hauntings of our guilt and our shame. He has offered the sufficient, the once-for-all sacrifice, which wasn't some other lamb that he had to go and find. It was himself, the perfect, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. He offers up on behalf of God's people. Oh, salvation can only be found in this one. There's no other. When you begin to see who he is, the king in his glory, the priest in his mercy. Oh, a ministry to us and sympathy for us. Once for all sacrifice, he is the perfect priest and lamb. Daily intercession. There is never a moment he leaves you to stand on your own. Not one moment. If you are a true believer, even in that moment of your sin and of your shame, He doesn't desert you to stand on your own. He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. It's going to be that ministry that the great high priest gives that actually brings about the working of the Spirit to bring conviction and to draw you back in humble faith and confession. And there you find not an angry God and not a how many times are you going to do this, son God, but you have a sympathetic high priest whose heart runs out to those who are coming to Him in humility and confession. There is never a moment when our names are not represented on His heart before the Father. You remember that beautiful image of the Old Testament law of the priest, of the Levitic priest who wore the ephod or the breastplate that had the names of Israel. Ah, my name is graven in His hands. My name is written in His wounds. I know that while He stands in heaven, none can bid me thence depart. J.C. Ryle says, to hear the daily confessions of His saints and grant them daily forgiveness, to sympathize with them in all their troubles, guide them in their perplexities, strengthen them for their duties, preserve them in their temptations. All this is part of Christ's priestly office, and He's that forever. Forever, after the order not of Levi and Aaron, but after the order of this strange dude called Melchizedek, the King of righteousness and the King of peace, who seemed to have no father or mother, no beginning or end. He's just there, prefiguring this Christ who is historical but eternal. And His ministry goes on and on and on. Not as once for all sacrifice, but the ministry based on that once for all sacrifice goes on and on. He really will, friends, hold you fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter, he would prevail, He will hold me fast. Well, lastly then, salvation is in Christ alone, because there is none like Him. Utterly unique as the God-man, utterly unique as the priest-king, utterly unique as entering time but enduring eternally. But lastly, He is utterly unique in His power. In His power, do you see the power that's praised and declared and rejoiced in here in Psalm 110? This power is seen in His position of honor, right there in verse 1. Sit at my right hand. Wow. Yahweh saying to Adonai. God saying to the King, I am pleased with who you are. I rejoice in what you have done. Sit at the place of honor, which is the place of sovereign power, my right hand. No one else. Who would dare? Only Jesus, Daniel's Son of Man, who approaches the Ancient of Days and has an everlasting kingdom. Only Him and us in Him, but only in Him. Seated with our Christ, as He is at the right hand. His power is utterly unique, not only in His position of honor, but also notice here it's utterly unique in this promise of rule, where God says to Him, it seems to say to Him in verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And I like the translation that put this next phrase in quotes, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's a promise. It's this releasing permission. God's Adonai can rule in the midst of His enemies. You have the right, you have the prerogative to rule in the midst. Why do you set yourselves against my King? I'm giving him the nations. He will dash the nations with his rod of iron. Oh, you better kiss the Son, lest his wrath be quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2. Utterly unique in his power to rule and to rule in the midst of his enemies. Now, here's the thing. His rule, we know from New Testament backwards, era, time of grace, his rule is going to be twofold. God rules his enemies by grace, and he also rules his enemies by judgment. Christ rules his enemies by grace. Think of the power that it took to bring you and me, sin-hardened rebels, by nature, objects of wrath. People who want to be on their own. We want our freedom. We want our autonomy. We want to make our own decisions, and I don't want to have to give an account for my decisions. I want to be what I want to be and live the way I want to live. How did we become subjects of this king? Because he came to us as his enemies and he ruled with his grace. He showed us our sin in the light of his sacrifice. He showed us that our wanderings were in the light of his seeking after us from heaven's glory to earth's situation, all the way to the cross's death and to the tomb's grave, up out of it with our justification. And he wins us. His enemies are made his friends. His enemies are made, as he says here, his willing volunteers. In the day of your power, in that day of gracious power, the power of the gospel as it goes forth, people are coming and saying, willingly, freely, I have sinned. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Here's my life. Make of it what you can. I made a mess out of it, but take it and redeem it and do with me whatever you want to be. And each day the battle is to present our bodies as living sacrifices in view of his multitude of mercies. But that's his power at work, you see. That's not us. We're responding to the power of this King of grace at work in your life, in the nitty-gritty, in the daily grind, saying, here I am, Lord, use me. Lord, I'm a student at the university. I have this amount of homework. I got these responsibilities and this intramural sport. However, I can enter in that as one of your people. That's what I'm going to do. Use me. Lord, I got to get up again and go clean those offices and those houses this morning. But whatever I am today, it's for you to use in whatever way will love people well. Use me. Lord, I got to get up again and do the dirty laundry in my house and pick up the clothes I keep telling my kids to put in the hamper, but they don't seem to do. I've got to make the beds again and prepare the meals. And Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Use me. That these normal moments are sanctified to have eternal significance in the name of Jesus. You see, only he can do that. And that's why our eyes ever must be upon him. There's a transforming beauty in Christ. There's none like him. But he also has power to judge. He subdues all other enemies, and I think that's where verses 5 to 7 take us. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You see, this king who is our priest, and this priest who is a king, on the end day will have no rivals. And there will be no strayed rebels. And there will not be any unaccounted for treasonous acts. You see, you get a sense of the totality, the completeness of this power that he's going to exercise. Kings, chiefs, the big names will answer. But if they're going to answer, it's assumed then, so will all the little lesser names. You see, there's coming a day when this King of grace will also exercise his right and prerogative from Yahweh to judge the nations, to judge the peoples, in the terms of Revelation, to consign every last willful rebel to the lake of fire and eternal damnation. That's his power. He's in the position of honor at the Father's right hand. And he rules in the midst of his enemies, whether through salvation or condemnation, whether for grace or whether for judgment. But he rules in the midst of his enemies. And when the dust is settled on the last day, everything will be consummated and caught up to him. Every loyal heart that feels so small in faith, caught up to him, renewed in his likeness. And every unbelieving, trepid, cowardly, hostile, unbelieving rebel, judged righteously and sentenced to eternity of hell. Brothers and sisters, friend, this is the truth of God's word about Jesus. Judgment language can rub us the wrong way, but that's almost like telling a doctor, don't talk to me about my cancer. Well, it's going to kill you. Yeah, but that makes me uneasy. I don't want to think about it. I just want to live my life. Now, friends, judgment is coming upon every unbelieving heart. That's why Psalm 2 does tell us, kiss the Son now. Run to him now. Because there will be a day, Philippians chapter 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, some with great gusto and glory and joy, a shout of victory, and others with great shame and regret and fear and trepidation. But he will be declared Lord. Why? He's like no other. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Why? Because he's the God-man who came in time as the eternal Son of God, to be the anointed King and the great forever High Priest, and whose power for us becomes an opportunity of salvation if we'll hear it and respond. Maybe right now, as we end, as I pray, maybe right now, you'll cry out, O God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, thank you for these moments to have, thinking about the beauty and the power, the glory and the grace of our Savior, of your Son. Let our hearts keep being drawn out to Jesus. Keep us from ourselves. Keep us from running away. And may we turn to him again and again, confident of who he is and what he's done. Save us, O Lord. Jesus, we take refuge in you. And we delight in you today. In your name we pray. Amen.